The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Zion, Alabama. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.
I want to welcome you today to the Gospel of Grace podcast. This podcast is an outreach of Zion Primitive Baptist Church near Gordo, Alabama. I'm Chris McCool, and I serve as pastor of Zion Primitive Baptist Church. We are a congregation where families worship together through the simple practice of preaching, praying, and singing. We would love to have you worship with us in person sometime. The church address is 9487 County Road 49, Gordo, Alabama. We meet every Sunday morning at 10:30 and every Sunday evening at 5 p.m. and the first and third Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m.
The first coming of Christ took most people by surprise. Even those who were learned in the Old Testament scriptures misinterpreted most of the prophecies and expected someone far different than the Savior that came. In this sermon, we see that there were some things that ought to have been clear to the Jews and others about the first coming of Christ. Most importantly, it should have been clear that he was coming. Join us today for the first half of this Christmas sermon about some things that should have been clear about the first coming of Christ.
This morning, I want us to look at, first of all, at Matthew, the first chapter. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." This morning I want to preach to you about some things that should have been clear about the coming of Jesus Christ. The Jews in that day were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for someone to fill the role of deliverer, but they were mistaken about what he was going to be like. They were just wrong, and some were mistaken in their interpretation, some were intentionally misleading, but wherever it was, most of the Jews in the day that Christ was born were mistaken when it came to his birth. But there were some things that should have been clear. They should have known about the coming of Jesus. Now, I want to talk about a few of those things today because it's important that we understand that what happened in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago was not by happenstance. It was not just something that occurred. It wasn't just some interesting event. It was something that God had purposed for the salvation of his people. You remember what we read? This was all done to fulfill the saying of the prophet. And what did the angel say right before that? "For she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now, I could get really sidetracked on that last portion of that verse, but I'm not going to. Just understand that what Christ came to do was not to make men savable. He came to save us. He came to save his people from their sins. And praise God, we believe here at this church that he did that. But there were some things that should have been clear about the coming of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, it should have been clear that he was coming. Think about all the prophecies of the Old Testament about his coming, his first coming, his birth. According to most theologians, and I haven't actually gone through myself and counted, but according to most places I've read, most theologians believe that there are more than 300 Old Testament passages that foretold the coming of the Messiah, all of which were fulfilled in the way that Jesus Christ. But you know, the very first prophecy of his coming, it was not even given to a man or a woman. It was given to a serpent in the garden. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, remember what he said as he's telling them the consequences of their sin. Adam has eaten of the fruit. They have fallen from fellowship with God into the sin that will now curse the world until the Lord comes back. And he tells that serpent over there, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, that's the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the interesting thing, we'll hopefully come back to this before we get done today. It didn't talk about the seed of the man. You don't read about the seed of the woman anywhere else but here. It just wasn't what was talked. But here it's the seed of the woman. We're going to find that it was not... that Adam's descendants were not the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an earthly mother, but a heavenly father. If you flip on over a little further in Genesis chapter 49, where Joseph is giving the prophecies to his sons, he says this to his son Judah, which is the kingly line, the line through which the Messiah would come. He said, "The scepter, which is the symbol of kingship, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The word Shiloh there comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And that's a capitalized proper name for Christ, who is the embodiment of peace. What did Christ do? Psalm 85 and verse 10 tells us that mercy and peace have met together. Righteousness and truth have kissed each other. Beloved, righteousness and truth, mercy and peace, they can't exist together. If you're going to be righteous, if you're going to do justice, then you cannot have mercy. When you have mercy, by definition, you have not done justice. But only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ can mercy and justice coexist. As a matter of fact, they kissed each other. Righteousness and truth hath kissed each other. What was the truth? The truth was we were sinners. The truth is that we are sinners and that we deserved eternal condemnation. Righteousness and peace have met together, and mercy and truth have come together. The mercy of God came together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That was another one of those prophecies. We had to have a redeemer. Jeremiah chapter 23, listen to what he says here. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch," and that word branch is capitalized in the scripture, "and a king shall reign and prosper." You know, they had a lot of branches, they had a lot of kings, but they weren't very righteous. For as a matter of fact, when Jeremiah is prophesying, he's prophesying to them because they hadn't had very many righteous kings. And as a matter of fact, in Jeremiah's prophecy, he's telling them that the Babylonians are coming upon them and going to take them captive because of all of their sins and all their unrighteous kings, Manasseh being the worst of all. He made his sons to pass through the fire. That means he sacrificed his children to the old Baalish god Molech over there. And he was unrighteous, one of the worst kings, the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, in the chastening of God. He said, because of that, I'm bringing them upon you. But he said, the days are coming when I'll raise up a righteous branch, one who is perfectly righteous. You see, a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. I'm so glad it said that and not the Lord his righteousness. You know, I can understand the Lord his righteousness, because he is righteous. I can't understand anybody looking upon my life if they really knew the details. If you really knew what I think, even when I do right. You ever done right? We gritted teeth. I know my kids have done that before. I've seen, you know, when they were young, Meredith's here, so I'll pick on her. But I remember a time a few years later, she confessed to it that when Sherry made her go to timeout or sit in the corner or something like that, that when Sherry wasn't looking, she turned around and stuck her tongue out at her, you know. Now, she was doing right. She was following the commands of her parent, but she sure didn't have the heart to do right. Isn't that correct? Am I right about that, Mary? Okay. Sorry, I won't embarrass you anymore today, I promise. Well, I better not promise, so anyway. But have you ever done that? Have you ever done right with gritted teeth? You know what that means is? That means you didn't do right. Hey, look, it's better to do the right thing, whether you want to or not, than to just go do the wrong thing. But if you're doing the right thing with the wrong attitude, you're not doing the right thing. You're not righteous. You're not doing righteousness. I can understand the Lord, his righteousness, but here he says, his name is the Lord, our righteousness. But you know, now I understand that too. Because without his righteousness, there's no hope for us to ever be deemed righteous in the sight of God. Look at the prophecies. Think about the prophecies of his kingdom, you know. He's talking about a kingdom, and we don't have time to go into that today, but you go back over to the third chapter of the book of Daniel, and there was a vision given to the king over there, and he tells him, Daniel tells the king that one of the visions was to show him that in the days of those kings, which I think if you trace out the history there, you'll be satisfied as I am that it was the Roman Empire. In the days of those kings, there'll be a kingdom set up that shall never end. Beloved, we're still living in that kingdom today. It's a spiritual kingdom, you see. It's not some literal physical kingdom that's going to be here. Praise God, it's a spiritual kingdom. We're dwelling in that kingdom right now. It's the church. It's the church of the living God, of whom Christ is the head. But look with me back over to 2 Samuel for just a minute, and you'll see there a prophecy of this coming kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 7, over here in verse 12. As the Lord is speaking there to David, and David is preparing, he's wanting to build a temple. And, of course, you know the rest of that story. God didn't let him build it, but he let his son Solomon build it. David laid all the groundwork for it. But as he's giving him this, he's telling him some things that are coming. And in verse 12, he says, "And when thy days be fulfilled," David, he's speaking to David here, "and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, up to this point, you might say, well, he's talking about Solomon. Well, Solomon did come along. You know, Solomon was one of his children and became the king after him. But now listen to this. In verse 13, "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, wait a minute. If you go on reading in go over in 1 Kings, you'll find that that Solomon's kingdom was the last. He ruled and reigned the unified nation of Israel. But when he died, his son Rehoboam made some bad decisions, and the kingdom split in two. And then, not about 400 years later, you'll find that the Babylonians came in and destroyed that kingdom. So this is a kingdom that will last forever. Is God just wrong, or is he talking about something else? Is this a prophecy? He said, I will be his father. He shall be my son. And he's speaking now about Solomon. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You remember what that prophecy back over in Genesis 49 that we just read, that Jacob gave to his son Judah? He said the days are coming that he said the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Beloved, there was a kingly line. There was a literal, actually, bloodline leading up to Christ. But when Christ came, Christ now is ruling and reigning over this forever kingdom, you see. Think about these prophecies of his kingdom. And the clearest prophecy is one that we're so familiar with over in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Now you could probably quote it. He says this. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You know, that reminds me of a statement made by King David himself back over in 2 Samuel chapter 23. As the last words of David are being recorded here, we're told in 2 Samuel 23 that he makes this statement. It says in begin reading in verse 1. He says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, spake to me. Is there any question who's speaking here? David's repeating the words, but he's telling them what God has said. He said, he that ruleth over men must be just, verse 3, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Beloved, what he's saying here is God has told me that if you're going to be a ruler over men, David, if you're going to be the king, if your son is going to be the king, then you must be just. You must rule in the fear of God. And if you do, all these blessings will come upon you. But then look at what David said in verse 5. In verse 5, David cries out the same thing that I have to cry out. You know what the law tells me? The law tells me I have to keep it to a jot and to a tittle. The law says if I break any one of the commandments of the law, I'm a lawbreaker and I have no place in heaven. I have no hope of heaven. If my hope lies upon keeping the law, beloved, I cannot make it. I will not make it, because even when I try, even when there's a part of me that tries, I mess something up every time. But here's what he says, although my house be not so with God. You know, that's what I say too. When I look at the law and I say, you know, if I could just keep the law, I could get to heaven. But every time I look at it, you know, I hadn't robbed any banks. I hadn't killed anybody. I hadn't done some of those things. But oh, it gets down to the point there at that last commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet. All those outward commandments, we can, you know, maybe you can keep the outward commandments. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't run around with somebody else's wife, don't do all these things. But beloved, when it comes to the matters of the heart, Jesus came to remind us that it's not just about the hands. It's not just about what we do. It's about the heart. And when we come to that part, oh, I cry out with David here, although my house be not so with God. God told David, if you're going to be the right kind of ruler, then you better be the right kind of man. But he said, my house isn't that way. I see myself as a sinner, I am. But oh, yet David's not through. David's not through. He says, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Praise God. Beloved, we just read that he is going to sit upon the throne of David back over in Isaiah and upon his kingdom to order it, beloved. Beloved, I can't order my own kingdom. I can't get my own house in order. But praise God, Jesus Christ was coming to set all things in order. He was going to order it. And this ordered covenant, this covenant of grace from before the foundation of the world, which was all that David hoped for, he said, it's all my salvation. My salvation is not based upon me. It's not based. I don't add to it. He said he doesn't make it to grow. I don't do something to add to that covenant. Beloved, that covenant was made from before the foundation of the world. Praise God. That's all his hope. That's all his desire. And it's ordered in all things. Guess what? This child that's to be born is coming. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, this man who didn't have his house in order, he said, he's going to sit upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth. Praise God. It should have been clear that he was coming, because just like David, they needed somebody to order their house. They set it, everything in order. And listen, it should have been clear when he was coming. So when was Christ coming? Well, we're told in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 4, he said, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. See, he came in the fullness of the time. It was God's time. We read over in Acts 4. You might turn there sometime and look at it. You don't have to this morning. But beginning there in about verse 23, that all the kings of the earth were arrayed against. They gathered themselves against the holy child Jesus. They were going to put him out of business. But you know what it turned out that they did? They ended up doing whatsoever thy hand, God, and thy counsel, God, determined beforehand to be done. Beloved, this was a time that God had determined to send his son. He came at that precise time that God intended for him to come. And by the way, Jesus Christ will come back at the precise time when God intends for him to come back. We don't have to worry about that, and we don't have to worry about trying to figure out when that is. We just need to be looking for it. We just need to be saying, even so, Lord, come quickly. I wish he'd come back before I get this sentence out of my mouth, because that would set all things right in this world. You know, you got problems in your life. I got problems in my life. You know what fixes all your problems? It's not a pill. It's not a doctor. It's not a surgery. Oh, those things are good, and we shouldn't neglect those things. But, beloved, the resurrection fixes it all. Every bit of it. Are you struggling with cancer? Are you struggling with Parkinson's or diabetes or some other terminal illness? The resurrection fixes that. Are you struggling with financial problems? Are you struggling with work problems? Are you struggling with depression? Are you struggling with marital difficulties? Whatever you're struggling with, the resurrection fixes all of that. That's why I'm looking for it. That's why I'm looking forward to it. See, he came in the fullness of the time that God had prepared. And listen, this time had been foretold. Now, if you come back tonight, I may try to go in a little more detail into this. I've tried to preach on it before. But look back with me just for a moment to Daniel. Sometimes you read about how they missed, the Jewish people there, the leaders missed that this was the Christ. But beloved, they should have known, because he tells them the time. Not the detailed exact date, but over in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, listen to this. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, that kind of sounds suspiciously like the work of redemption, doesn't it? to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and then to seal up the vision and prophecy, to You know, that means just to end it. You know, we've had no inspired word from God since the time of Christ, right? Or since the time of the apostles, I should say, about 90 AD when the book of Revelation was written. And to anoint the most holy, beloved. Okay, so here it sounds like he's telling us something that's important. He's telling Daniel something to share with us that's important. Now let me just stop here and say, again, I'm not going to go into too much detail. Just understand that I believe this, and I believe it's accurate, that those 70 weeks are 70 weeks of years. Each day represents a year. So that's 490 years. That's sort of the ground rules in looking at this prophecy. So you have 70 weeks of years in which these six things have to be completed, which, as I said, sounds suspiciously like the work of Christ in redemption, don't they? Well, look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That's the commandment that was given to Ezra to go back and was further later expanded upon in Nehemiah's day. This is the commandment. King Artaxerxes, and essentially what he did is he said, you go back now, the temple's been rebuilt, you go back and you rebuild the city. And that's further expanded upon. We just finished the book of Nehemiah, right? We just finished in Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah's day, Nehemiah was ordered specifically to go back. He had got permission from the king specifically to go back and to rebuild the walls and to reset the gates. And so here we have a more expansive commandment, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that triggers this time period, came in approximately 457 B.C. And that's what he's talking about. From that point, it says there are going to be 69 weeks of years, which is 483 years from that commandment unto the Messiah, the Prince. In other words, you can start counting, the nation of Israel, you can start counting from the time that Artaxerxes said, go back and build, 483 years until the Messiah comes, okay? Well, that takes us to about 26 or 27 A.D. What happened in 26, 27 A.D.? It was the beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand they might not all have gotten it when he was born, but when he came preaching the kingdom of God, when he came preaching the kingdom of heaven, they should have known. That was 480, that was 69 of these weeks of years, right? And then it says in verse 26 of Daniel 9, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, all that, I realize we don't have time this morning to just parse it all out, but just notice what he says. He says, in the midst of the week, verse 27, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Jesus' ministry, if you look at the Gospel of John, was about 3.5 years. That's about 3.5, think about it, 3.5 is half of 7. In the midst of the week, what happened? The sacrifice and the oblation ceased. What is he talking about? That's the cross. Jesus Christ was crucified. And then after that, there were still sacrifices being made, but none of them were accepted before God. None of them were authorized by God. Once Christ, the perfect sacrifice, came, then the sacrifice and the oblation was to cease, you see. And then maybe sometime we'll talk about the last 3.5 years. I believe in that last 3.5 years, at the end of that 70th week, is about the time of the Apostle Paul's conversion, and then his ministry went on. But the point is this, and I know that's a lot of information, but the point is this, they should have known at least the approximate time, for God had foretold it through Daniel. God had foretold it. See, it should have been clear when he was coming. They should have been looking for him.
We're going to pause the message here for now. We want you to join us again tomorrow, where we will hear the conclusion to this sermon. In the meantime, if you have any questions or would like to contact us, please go to the website at zionpbc.com, where you can subscribe and get email updates every time a new sermon or any announcements are posted. Also, you can contact me directly at jchrismccool@gmail.com. That's the letter J, chrismccool@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us today on the Gospel of Grace podcast, and may the Lord bless you is my prayer.
We thank you for listening to today's message. For more information, please visit us online at zionpbc.com.